read a number of passages of Scripture as well throughout the sermon. So I would encourage you to keep your Bibles near at hand so that you'll be able to follow along. It's hard to know what to preach when you come as a guest preacher and you do one Sunday. And it may be tempting for you to go, well, why is he preaching on temptation? What does he know about us? Or what has Martin been saying? And, you know, Martin hasn't said anything. He just let me know that he finished a series on the Ten Commandments. And I said, good for you. That sounds awesome. But the context where I minister is this. I work with men who are incarcerated. And when the Spirit of God takes hold of them and they begin to confess their sins, there is nothing like it. I've not experienced this in church to my memory or recollection. That men will say, God will forgive me for these things that I have done. And I say, yes, he will. And they begin to confess things that I've never thought of. They begin to do so with a zeal. And they say, help me to understand what it is that's bringing me to sin. I don't want to sin anymore. How do we withstand temptation? So it comes very much out of the gospel ministry that I have been involved in. And my own conscience has been pricked. And I hope that you hear that as I preach and as I read to you this morning. So this is what undergirds my desire to preach on this this morning, the Christian and temptation. We'll begin by reading from Genesis 3. I know it's familiar. Genesis 3, 1-7, and then we're going to go over to the New Testament to 1 John chapter 2, 15-17. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now note the verbs. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. To the New Testament. First John chapter 2, 15-17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. The grass withers, the flower falls. But behold, the word of our God stands forever. Amen. The first question that comes to us is this. Is temptation evil? First division of the sermon. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, the world around us is a playground of evil. Sights and sounds draw believers in, seeking, if possible, to cause Christians to slide downhill as far from God as possible. I get questions like this fairly regularly, not just from the prison population, thank you very much, but surprisingly within Christian circles as well. How close can I go to this line without sinning? Seriously? It's a line that leads away from God. If I pose it that way, the line that you're going leads you away from God, then doesn't that make it clear right away that you shouldn't be going towards this line? The answer is obvious. Stop. Turn back. I know we are supposed to evangelize. This is one of my favorite ones. I know we're supposed to evangelize. I'm a Christian. My girlfriend is not. Should we date? No, you moron. You should not. Well, I know that sometimes people become Christians in this way. Well, here's the real question. The real question is this. Do you know that all your happiness, all your joy is grounded in Jesus Christ alone? Yes or no? It's our sin nature that leads us to ask questions, which, if we follow through on them, would give us answers that pull us far from God. So one of the questions that often comes to me is, when a Christian is engaged, has he already gone into evil activity? When you are tempted, are you engaged in evil activity? Is temptation evil? To answer this question, consider Hebrews 4. There one finds the explanation why Jesus is such an excellent high priest and mediator. I invite you to turn to Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest, a great high priest, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Take a moment and let that sink in. He has been tempted in every respect as we are. He was tempted to ignore parental advice. He was tempted to get angry with his hard-hearted, hard-headed disciples. He was tempted to lust, even as we are. He was tempted to give up. He was tempted to find a shortcut. He was tempted in every respect that you are. So temptation, this is not new. This is not foreign to Jesus Christ. So the simple answer, which is applied to Jesus, is that temptation is not a sin. Whenever Jesus was tempted, every single time, he resisted temptation. Now, how many of you have resisted temptation for a moment, or for an hour, maybe a day, maybe 14 days, and then you find suddenly out of a clear blue sky, here comes the temptation all over again, and you fall to that temptation that's such a common temptation to you. Understand this, Jesus Christ resisted temptation in the moment. A minute later, an hour later, a day later, a week later, a decade later, he resisted every single temptation that came back to him with undiminished power, and he resisted when he was tired. Don't you use that as an excuse? Don't blame me, I was tired. When he was hungry, this is why we don't shop when we're hungry, in the chip aisle, or the ice cream. Depends if you like sweet rather than savory. He was abandoned by his family, and he resisted temptation. He was rejected by the very people he created, sustained, and he upholds by his divine power. They are borrowing breath from him to insult him. And he resisted the temptation to hate them, to be angry with them. He does not allow temptation to take hold of him. He always resisted temptation right to the last pulse of its forces pushing against him. It's important for you believers to understand what temptation is. It's important to recognize the patterns of temptation. Scripture clearly gives us these patterns so that when we face them, we'll go, this is temptation. This is what temptation looks like. There's a basic structure to them. And knowing this will equip you as believers to clutch tightly to the grace of Jesus and his mediatorial work. Well, the first temptation of pattern, that's in Genesis, what we read, Genesis 3, 1 to 7. To get this, one needs to go right back to the beginning, the very first temptation faced by Adam and Eve. Did you ever wonder why there's 7 verses on this? I mean, so many things in Scripture are so brief. I wish there were 7 verses that would be given on them. There's too many that come to mind. Briefly, you know, immediately he was on the other side of the lake. What happened? Did he transport? Did the boat get pushed suddenly by a wind that we don't know about? I don't know. I'd love to know. There's not 7 verses on that. But there's 7 verses on the first temptation. Why? So that by its teaching, Christians receive significant information by which the power of Jesus' Spirit within you, within me, will enable us to stand firm as Jesus did so we can resist temptation. The teaching identifies the temptation. Go back to Genesis 3, I encourage you, and just follow along with me for just a moment. It's basic. The first thing that happened is Eve saw. Now, that's a short verb, but what it means is that she noticed the tree as if for the first time. The serpent brings this to her attention. She and Adam may have passed by this many, many times. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's in the middle of the garden. They've got to go to other places in the garden, and they just know that's the one they're not supposed to eat from, and that was fine. But the serpent gets her to really look at it. Second, Eve desired it. Notice that there is a descent here. She's going down the pathway of destruction. She realized that it was beautiful, that it was a delight to the eye. This wasn't an ugly tree. This did not smell like used diapers. This is a tree in the middle of the garden that smells fantastic, that looks beautiful, that fruit is desirable. Temptation is desirable. And what she does, once she's seen it, a desire is awakened in her because she's moved from seeing it to thinking about it. The what if I do this? Imagine what it would be like if I had this fruit. And third, she took it. What she had begun to imagine, she then acted on. She knew the command of God, but she took it. She knew the consequences. Dying, you will die, is what God says. It's highly emphatic in the original language. She defies God. She conquers her wisdom. She conquers her desire to serve God. She reaches out so that her wants and her desires will be satisfied, and she took it. Sadly, Adam was right there. Why is this Adam's sin? We often speak of that. Eve was the one. You know, that was always my argument when I was a kid. Adam was standing right there. Who was created first? Adam. What's Adam's role? To protect his wife. What did he not do? Clunk him upside the head. He did not defend his wife. He didn't step on the serpent's head right at that moment. You understand, he watched it unfold, and then he ate also. You get the sense that he watched what was doing, he desired what she had, he ate, he takes and he eats. You see this pattern repeated in Scripture. Joshua 7, we're going to go to Joshua 7, 20 to 21, and I just want you to note how this pattern is repeated. Now the background, for those of you who may not know your scriptures very well, is that Israel has spent 40 years wandering in the desert. God had fed them. He had given them manna. He had given them water in the wilderness. He had given them quail when they complained. They crossed the Jordan. The army was circumcised. That, by the way, is very funny. If a man, an adult male, is circumcised, he is not a soldier for 6 weeks. Trust me. It's a very painful little surgery. And so this army was an army on a sickbed, and God defended them in hostile territory. He showed them that he is a victor, that he is a king, that nothing is going to defeat them. And then when it comes time to take over Jericho, they were commanded that the entire city, except for Rahab and her family, the entire city was to be devoted to destruction with all the people in it as well. Well, we know that somebody sinned. And so what happened is they went on to attack the next city, Ai. And when they went there, Israel was defeated. And then the question was, why were we defeated? And so Joshua called for the lot to be cast. And of the tribes of Israel, the tribe of Judah was taken. And from the tribe of Judah, one of the clans was taken. And from one of the clans, one of the tribes was taken. And from one of the tribes, one of the families was taken. And from one of the families, one particular family was taken. And that was Achan. Now we're going to read Joshua 20 and 21. He has been told and commanded to confess his sins, to give glory to God. And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did." Notice the verbs. "When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I desired them, I coveted them, and took them." Third verb, took them. "And see, they are hidden inside the earth, inside my tent, with the silver underneath." At verse 21, he says, "I saw the cloak of Shinar." Now, if we know our Bible well, then we know after the flood, Noah and Mrs. Noah and Ham, Shem, and Japheth and their wives were told to do what? To spread out across the earth, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What did they do? They stayed on the plains of, and with one voice, if you were comfortable, you would shout and say, "Shinar." And I'm like, very good. So this is a place of rebellion. What is the cloak? A cloak of rebellion. You need to understand that. Beautiful as it is, it comes and is associated with a place of rebellion. This is a place where the people defied God, where they stayed when they should not have stayed, where they built the Tower of Babel. It's a beautiful cloak. What's the problem? What is Achan? A soldier. Is a soldier in the midst of battle supposed to go, "Oh, look, a beautiful coat"? The rest of the soldiers around him are doing what? Fighting. There's gold. There's silver. The people around you are fighting. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to remember your duty. He stops. His eyes are caught, and he begins gazing at it. And then he confesses exactly what happened with Eve. "I coveted it. I desired it. I wanted it. I knew this belongs to God, but I wanted it." He begins to imagine what he could do with something that belongs exclusively to God. He imagines, if I have it, if I want it. And there's a terrible juxtaposition here. What he wanted and desired for himself, what he wanted. Imagine a coat like that. I could wear a coat like that. What did he do? He buried it under his tent. Why? Because if he wore a coat like that, the people would be like, "Say, where'd you get that nice coat?" And he'd have to say, "I took it from the spoils of..." Can't tell you. See the problem? What a weird juxtaposition. I can imagine me wearing this coat, except I have to bury it because I can never wear it. It should have been put to the fire. It should have been destroyed. He knew it was sin. He knew he'd have to keep it from others. He took, it's such a simple expression. The fact is, he took these things, and what he did is he brought Israel into shame and reproach. This act of committing sin had ramifications for the nations all around him, and that sin reaches far beyond the sinner and his family. Can you imagine this? His kids are drawn into his sin. Why is there fresh dirt in the middle of the tent, Dad? Don't talk about it. Did he tell his wife? We're not going to talk about this, but we're going to be rich. But don't talk about it. He draws others into his sin, into his shame. That's what it always happens. If you do a quick search, every now and again I get distracted. I'm at the computer and I like to look at things. And I wanted to know how much does it cost to do a Super Bowl ad. And apparently for a 30-second Super Bowl commercial, you will spend $7 million U.S. dollars. That's $233,334 U.S. dollars per second. Second. All right. Now, why would you spend $7 million on those 30 seconds? Well, the fact of the matter is, you never knew how much you wanted something until somebody very good looking started modeling that or showing, I want to smell like that. Don't you? I know if I put on that shirt, I'm going to look far more athletic than I do right now if I suck in my chest. Once you see a thing, and the advertisers know this, once you see a thing, you begin to desire it. Why is it that your children say, I want that cereal. I want that chocolate bar. I want that shirt. Because where have they seen it? On TV. Right next to Facebook. It's funny, isn't it, how you mention something in passing and it shows up on your news feed and different things like that. Once you see something, it gets lodged in your brain. Do you understand that's one of the tactics of the devil that has not changed since the Garden of Eden? Listen to this quotation. You can tell this is a good sermon because I'm going to quote Spurgeon. Note farther that our desires are a test very much superior to several other favorite modes of self-judging. For instance, many people judge their religion by the regularity of their attention to its outward duties. Listen to what people say. I was never absent on a Sunday morning, nor even from an evening service. I attend the communion at least once a month. I go to prayer meetings. I read a chapter, half a chapter, every day. I bow my knees at my bedside every morning and evening. I have never omitted any part of my duty for the past year. Spurgeon, I am very glad to hear it, respected friend. But if you have no desires toward God, all your regularity of attendance does but liken you to the church clock, which is just as punctual, or to the pulpit Bible, which never leaves its place. Ouch. We can protest telling God all the good things we have done, but a man is tested by his temptations and his desires. One's heart towards God is tested and proved by the temptations to which he yields and then falls. The threefold pattern of temptation, seeing, desiring, and taking, are repeated in 1 John 2:15 to 17. And there, what one reads in the Old Testament, that same pattern of sin is repeated in the New. What conquers temptation is indicated in the final line of that text. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. Achan was a soldier. Achan knew his duty. As soon as temptation gripped him, he abandoned his duty. He could have chosen to remember, in view of the rich rescue of God, in view of the fact that I ate of the manna, I drank of the water, I had quail in the wilderness, and God has saved us. God spared us when we crossed through the Red Sea. God spared us when we were a soldier army that had been circumcised, that should have snapped him back to devotion to God. Temptation is not all-powerful, but he chose not to do the will of God. All right, the power of the Spirit for new life in Christ. How do we fight temptation? That is the big question. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4, the verses 1 to 4. Matthew 4, 1 to 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Don't you love the understatement of Scripture? He was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Consider the temptation of Jesus. Note how simply the Bible laid out the reason for Jesus' vulnerability to temptation. He was hungry. We've all been hungry. We've all used that as an excuse for bad behavior, for bad attitude, for spending twice what we should have on our groceries. Hunger is a typical time when one's mind and soul are vulnerable to temptation, and the devil gives a powerful temptation, but Jesus refutes it with the Word of God. He quotes from Deuteronomy. It's a book written by Moses. It's written at the time that the people stand at the edge of the promised land. They remembered the grace of God that rescued them from Egypt. They were kept alive with manna and water for 40 years. They would be propelled into the promised land as the conquering servants of the Lord. And Jesus had determined when his eyes saw something to be desired. To a starving man, bread is something to be desired. He had determined that he would serve God. And he quoted the Bible for this demonstration to his own human flesh, to his own human soul, that God the Father is the greatest desire and his highest good. That obedience to the Father is better than food and drink. In fact, we know later on in the Gospel of John, that's exactly what he said when he was speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. The disciples went to get food. And when they came back with food and she had gone to the city of Samaria to say, "I have found the one. Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the Savior?" And they said, "Eat, Jesus, eat." And he said, "I have food and drink that you do not know about. My food and drink is to do the will of my Father who sent me." That was his food and drink. That was his desire. So that when Jesus was confronted with temptation and his eyes were presented with a new thing, a potential desire, a newly minted lust, his prior decision was to obey the Father. Jesus had determined that he would be the captain of salvation for all who believed. And as a soldier, Jesus chose not to be distracted. When you read the Gospel of Luke, you read this, that Jesus goes off to a lonely place. 15 times you'll read that. Once or twice in Luke, it tells you when he does this, he prays. In fact, before he chooses his disciples, he prays through the entire night and then chooses his disciples. That's the pattern. Why does this happen so often? It's set for us in 1 John 2:17. Whoever does what? The will of God abides forever. John was speaking directly of Jesus. Perhaps John is recalling Jesus' words. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will also do, because I am going to the Father." What are these greater works than what Jesus did? Well, resisting temptation and the distraction, and resisting temptation and distraction and going out to the nations. You know that Jesus stayed in a relatively small area around Jerusalem. That's where he preached. But those who believe in him are sent, and we go to the four corners of the earth. We're strengthened by the Word and Spirit, so we go into all the world. How did Jesus resist temptation? He knew his purpose. His food and his drink were to do the will of his Father. The author of Hebrews states it this way: looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's Hebrews 12, verse 2. Jesus' earthly life is easily seen as one of sorrow and grief, but Hebrews portrays Jesus as one whose eyes were fixed on the joy before him. He knew the glory of the Father, and he rejoiced to do the will of his Father in heaven. And some of you will say, no doubt, the deck was stacked in his favor. Of course he did the will of his Father. He's fully divine. But if Jesus were not fully human, then our humanity could not be redeemed. He is the Savior precisely because he knows our weaknesses. He had all the frailties of human flesh. That's why we read Hebrews 4:15. How did he cope? John 3:34 tells us that Jesus had the Holy Spirit without measure. In his humanity, he yielded himself to the Spirit of God. He received the Spirit so completely that he could see temptation and not begin to desire it or cover it or take it. The Holy Spirit within him made anything less than the will of God and obedience to the will of God something gross and foul, so that in his humanity he would look at sin and call sin, sin. In serving God and obedience to God, the soul's delight. All right, how do we bring this home? What does all of this mean? Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the first question that comes to you is, what are you praying for? What fills your heart and your mind and your soul so that you go to your knees in prayer? Is it first and foremost that you will delight to do the will of God? You know, prayer is the soul's intimate communication with God. Prayer is the highlight. It's a conversation with God. God the Father, God the Redeemer, God the Spirit, who binds us to grace that is ours in this triune God. If you struggle to pray, recognize that it is practice that makes perfect. It is effort. The Psalms, 150 Psalms, this is prayer language. This teaches us how to pray, how to speak to God. What if I'm struggling? What if I'm failing? What if I'm doing well? What if God seems far away? Go to the Psalms, go to the Psalms, go to the Psalms. Go to the Psalms. Read them and learn how to speak to God. And understand this. We are but children still in our walk with God. That's significant, me, because in June, my wife and I spent a lot of hours going from Moncton to Ontario in a car with a 3.5-year-old who, if he isn't sound asleep, is constantly speaking. But it makes very little sense. Oma, Oma, Oma. Yes, Xander. I have a question. What's your question? I have a question for you, Oma. And we go back to the same. What he's doing is he's just learning to talk with Oma. And that's cute and that's funny. Do you understand that's often how our prayer seems to be with God? But for him, it's age appropriate. And as we got to know each other better, he would ask questions. And Oma, that's grandma, would begin to speak with him. And he would then respond. Do you understand that is our lifelong duty with our Father in heaven? Sometimes I babble like a 3.5-year-old, God, even though I have known you for 50 plus years. Increase my ability to speak with you, to hear you, to pray. Second, know the power of temptation. Recognize those who are in Christ are a new creation. Now, the flesh and the former patterns of sin will still push hard against you, so the Bible is piled high with warnings. You know, it was interesting to me in the last 8 or 9 months, I've been working with a group studying through the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews is constantly filled with warnings to Christians not to drift, not to apostatize, not to be land that has received rain but only produces thorns and thistles. What a sharp warning that is. Why? Because we don't even know the condition of our own hearts. We so often take in all kinds of things and then we leave and go, oh, good, he's done, because the roast is in the oven, or there's fish that need to be done, or I need to do this or that. And we do not sit and let the Word of God penetrate deep into us, because the former patterns of sin still push against us. Believers, 1 John 2 reminds us that we are not to love the world or the things of the world. That is a powerful temptation which will constantly call to you. Remember this, that temptation itself is not a sin. But what it is, temptation is an invitation to test your loyalty to God. Temptation is not a sin. Sin begins when you see this. And you move from, I am not going to covet and desire this. My soul's desire is for my Father in heaven and to do His will. Now a question. What are you looking at? What are you gazing at? When you're not thinking of anything at all, what are you thinking about? It's a great question. Careful. I ask that sometimes in a prison context with guys who are new believers. And the answer often is, it's X-rated. Well, thank you for not sharing. So how are you going to change your thoughts? How are you going to change the things that you're thinking about when you're not thinking about anything at all? You know, what fascinates me is Psalm 119. I love Psalm 119, 176 verses. All of these are talking about, to all perfection I see a limit, but your commands are boundless. Just imagine that. One of the guys that I've worked with used to be a very well-known bodybuilder. Just great form and things like that. And the point is this. He said, Richard, you don't understand that I couldn't drink water for so long before I would pose. And so if I won the competition, and there's times that he had won the competition, as soon as everything was done, he's drinking water, and as soon as he does, then the definition of the muscles isn't quite as good as it was, and he wouldn't have won because he had so many glasses of water. To all perfection, I see a limit. Bodybuilder, there is perfection that will last, what, a couple seconds on stage? But the commands of God, those are boundless. The more I follow them and the closer I walk to God, the greater is the privilege, the greater is the joy, the greater is the freedom. After those 176 verses, the psalmist laments, but I'm a lost sheep that goes astray. Isn't that what happens to us so often? What are you thinking about? We need to know this, that we are soldiers of the cross of Jesus Christ. As soldiers of the cross of Jesus Christ, we need to know what our purpose is. We need to take off anything that distracts us, anything that will weigh us down. And the final words of 1 John 2:17 are a stark reminder of why we do this: for the sake of Jesus. We fight temptation because the world is passing away. Its desires are passing away. You can have all these things, but you can't put it in your casket and accept that that casket's going to be a basket that you can take your things to heaven with. It doesn't work that way. What do you take with you? Well, all you take is that love and that desire that you have for Jesus Christ. And when you see Him, you say, my soul's delight, my longing, my desire, He now stands before me. One of the tough things that I do sometimes as a minister is I go into the places where people are ill. And many in our prisons now are aging and dying. And there really isn't provision made for chaplains like myself to go visit them, so they die in loneliness. One of the chaplains, a little over a year ago, one who's hired by the prison system, where I am a volunteer to go into the prison systems, that's the distinction. One of the paid chaplains made provision for me to go into the cell of a man who is dying. And there's that smell. Do you know what I'm talking about? The smell of death, of putrefaction, of illness, of sickness. Do you understand that this world and its desires are passing away because this world is dying? It's got a smell of illness and of putrefaction and of dying. But what are we called? We are called the fragrance of Jesus Christ. Why are we called that? because in Christ we have newness of life, and that life has begun now. Our desires change, our hope changes, our expectation changes, so that for us to live is Jesus Christ, and to die is gain. And with that in mind, do you understand, fellow believers, that we are soldiers of the cross of Christ, therefore we stand firm for Jesus to do the will of Him who is soon coming on the clouds of glory to bring to Himself all who love Him, and who show their love in the things that they do and choose not to do. Amen. I will lead you in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you that in Christ we are a new creation. Thank you for the call of the renewal of mind. As people who are made brand new, we pray that with these new minds, we will offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to Jesus Christ. We will consider the things we see. We will consider the things we desire. We'll consider the things that we take unto ourselves. And help us, Spirit of God, help us to be faithful. Where we see patterns of sin that are so drilled deep into us and we're struggling to break this, give to us the ability to confess our sins to one another and so find help and healing. In the places where we have found victory in Jesus Christ, who Himself overcomes the world, may we rejoice and speak of that victory to the people around us so that they too will walk in newness of life. God of glory, as we walk in the strength of the Holy Spirit, may our witness, may this newness of life that you have given to us be like a lighthouse near rocky shores, so that people will be called to Jesus Christ, that they will avoid the rocks of temptation and the shoals of violence and sin, and come to the light of Christ that shines out of us, that shines through our words, shines through our deeds, shines through what we choose to do and not to do. And so guard us, sanctify us, and bring us to Christ our King. Amen.